forgive me, I have a little bit of a cold thing going on. Maybe it's allergies. I don't know. Anybody else have that problem too? Misery likes company, right? So forgive me if I have to go to the tissue a few times. There was a DEA agent, a drug enforcement officer, that was working in the southwest of the United States. And this guy was assigned to go around to random farms and ranches and to check out the operations that were going on there. So he showed up with his men one day at the ranch of an old guy. He wasn't much of a talker. He was kind of small and quiet. And the agent went up to the door. He knocked on the door. And he said, you know, he knew he was interrupting the guy. So he said, excuse me, sir. I am a drug enforcement agent. And we're just going around and doing some random checks on farms and ranches just to make sure you're not, you know, growing anything illegally on your property. And we're just going to go ahead and have a little look around here. And the farmer said, well, okay, but don't go in that field over there. And the DEA agent, he had been so kind, he knew he was interrupting this guy's day, he got all at once very angry. And he went to his back pocket, he pulled out his wallet, and he flipped it open and said, do you see that right there? He put it right in the face of the farmer. He went like this. He said, do you see that right there? That badge says, I am an officer of the DEA. I have the right to go anywhere I darn well please. So I will be going in that field, and you cannot stop me. I have authority from the government of the United States of America, and I'm going in that field right now. So before the guy could say anything, before the farmer could stop him, this agent went, he opened the gate and went into the field. About 30 seconds passed, and the farmer heard him screaming, help! Help me! And he came running, burst through that fence one more time, and this time, following him, hot on his heels, was an angry bull. So the man went yelling, the officer went yelling out through the gate, help, help me! And this little old farmer yells, your badge! Show him your badge! Today we're talking about power and authority. We all want power, don't we? We like to have power. We like to be looked up to. We like to be respected. Our society says you should aspire to have these things. And let's be honest, we like to tell people what they should do. Yeah, we like it when people respect us. So our society tells us this is what we should aspire for. We should try to be the president of the United States, the CEO of a large corporation. We want to be able to tell people, go get me a cup of coffee, and they say, with cream and sugar? You know, that's all they respond. Or they should even just already know what to put in your coffee. That's what we aspire to. But in the Bible, we learn some weird things. This Jesus guy that we claim to follow tells us that we should not seek out power and authority the way the world does. Instead, we should be humble servants. So today we're going to be looking at these different personality types. Specifically, these types that these boys, these brothers have. And asking the question, is it wrong to have motivation? Is it wrong to be aggressive? Is it wrong to seek to have some sort of power? Or have we simply misunderstood power and the use of power in our world today? So I want to start today by looking at two different personality types. And as Howard mentioned, this is not simply a blood type. He said, I'm a type A. A positive, right? That was his blood type. This is not just a blood type. It is indeed that. But a personality type. And often we divide people up into two different personality types. There is the type A personality. Type A is very competitive. They are ambitious. They can be impatient. And they can be rather aggressive. Do you know anybody like this? Those of you that are type A's out there is like, yeah, you better not say anything bad about a type A. Then there are the type B's. Type B's tend to be reserved, relaxed, easygoing. And I sum it all up with the all-encompassing, they are chill. Now, there's a very good chance that you do not fit neatly into one of these categories. It's more of a continuum. You're somewhere along the line between a type A person and a type B person. But I think we all lean one direction or the other. For instance, I tend to be pretty reserved, relaxed, easygoing, and chill, if I do say so myself. But I can also get a little bit competitive, especially whenever it's involving things like sports. But I think about a couple years ago, just for an example, I played on a really bad softball team. It was church league softball. I won't say what other church we played with, but played with some other folks in Stewart's Draft at the Friendship Park. Our team was just terrible. I mean, we maybe won one game that season because the other team didn't show up. We almost lost that game, too. So we were really bad, but there was one guy, actually there were a couple people on that team that were pretty good, but then the rest of us brought down the average pretty quickly. One of these guys, he was really quiet, really reserved. By all means, you would think he was a type B person until he laced up those cleats. When he got on the field, he was very competitive, very ambitious, very impatient, and very aggressive. So I remember coming off the field one day after we lost probably like our seventh game in a row, and me being more of a type B person, I was like, you know what, that was so much fun. And we played really well that game. That was the best game. I hit the ball out of the infield. Wasn't it so much fun? I remember telling him, I said, I would rather play well and lose than play really good and... No, I said that wrong. I would rather play well and lose than play poorly and win any day. He disagreed with me. He disagreed strongly because he had those aspects of the type A. Now, I thought about this week a little bit, and I realized, I'll leave that up a second longer. I realized that the person that came up with this, they call it typology, these ways of designating people, the person that developed this was probably a type A person. Otherwise, a type A person might not be called type A. They would be type B. You see, a person who is developing this, if they are type A, they wouldn't want to refer to their own group as type B because type B is second place. So I imagine some sociologists sitting down, and there's this group on this side is the type A folks. They're working really hard at developing this. The type Bs are over here. They're also working really hard to develop this typology. And the type A's say, yes, we've got it figured out. We're going to call our group the type A's, and you all will be the type B's. And the type B's say, well, we want to be type A. That's first, right? And the type A's say, no, we're going to be a type A. And the type B's say, okay, I'm going to go read a book. So this is how it's kind of divided up. It's not that binary. There are some crossovers, but there are the very competitive, ambitious, impatient, and aggressive people, and there are the relaxed, reserved, easygoing, and chill people. You probably cross over a little bit, but you get my point. Well, today's passage, we learn about two brothers who are very much so type A. James and John, they are the sons of Zebedee. Now, James and John are a part of Jesus' inner circle. There's a number of times you see James and John and their friend Peter. We know they all had a little sailboat, right? Peter, James, and John had a little sailboat, but they were also a part of Jesus' inner circle. Jesus took these three with him to certain places. When Jesus goes up the Mount of Transfiguration, who does he take with him? Peter, James, and John. At the end of his life, when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, who does he take with him? Peter, James, and John. Now, some people would say that these people are obviously Jesus' favorite disciples. He's spending a lot of extra time with them, discipling them along the way. And me, I'm saying, you know what? I think Jesus just wanted to keep an extra eye on them because he didn't quite trust them. The brothers, James and John, they are called Boanerges, which we are told means the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder, that's kind of a cool nickname. You know what? If I could go back and rename that softball team, that'd be a really good name for a softball team. We are the sons of thunder. They're called sons of thunder because they are bold and they are brash. They are always shooting off at the mouth and it kind of makes me scratch my head at times. There's one story in the Bible where Jesus is going around doing his ministry, and they're about to go into Samaria. And remember, Samaria is a place that's made up of these people that are halfway Jewish, halfway not. They're considered outsiders. And Jesus tells James and John to go into that city and find a place for them to stay. And James and John come back to report to Jesus. They're like, nobody's welcoming us into their home. They're not even welcoming us into their city. Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Because that's what you do when people don't invite you into your home, in their home, right? Anybody want me to come over later tonight? No. And Jesus, I just have to imagine, he's there, are you not listening to anything I'm saying? James and John are type A par excellence. They are the quintessential type A personality. They are your average type A personality ratcheted up to like a 12 on a scale from 1 to 10, okay? Very much type A oriented, aggressive and out there to win at any cost. So in our text for today, they come to Jesus, and I'll do the scare quotes. They come to Jesus with a request. And I say request because it's not really a request. It's more of a demand. Look at this. This is what they say. They say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Okay, put yourself in this position. Here's our Lord and Savior, creator of heaven and earth. I want you to do whatever I ask, okay? I mean, how about the boldness involved in that? What a type A personality. Okay, you know, if I was in Jesus' shoes, and it's a good thing I'm not, I would have been very sarcastic. Oh, and what do you want me, creator of heaven and earth, to do for you today? No. Jesus at least hears them out. He says, okay, so tell me, what would you have me do for you? He didn't agree to doing it, but he said, tell me what you'd have me do. And they say, let one of us sit at your right side and the other to your left in your glory. Now, we don't really know exactly what they understood about Jesus' kingdom, but it's very clear that they're going for power here. The position to the right hand was considered the position of power. You've heard the phrase, a right-hand man. This is where it comes from. So the king sits on his throne. The person to his right has power and authority. That is the second in command. So the person to the left side then would be the third in command. So essentially what they are asking is, Jesus, when you come into your glory, when you get your power and your authority, when your kingdom is established here on earth, I want to be the second, and you, my brother, third in command. Give us that power. Give us the authority. And I love Jesus' response because he's so quick on his feet. This is all he says. He's like, yeah, you don't know what you're asking. Whatever. You guys don't get it. You know, he's probably having a little bit of a laugh about the whole thing. And he goes into some details then. But just like, you don't get it. You still don't know what we're doing here. So let me ask you all a question. Is it wrong to be a type A personality? Is it wrong to be aggressive? I see the aggressive type A's out there are already going like this. Is it wrong to be aggressive? Is it wrong to have ambition? Is it wrong to want to rise into leadership roles? I don't think so. But in the last, let's say, 500 years of our history as Mennonites, we have said just the opposite. Now, I want you all to kind of participate here. Name some of the attributes that you have heard lifted up in the Mennonite church, especially if you've grown up or have been in the Mennonite church for a long time. What attributes of a person have you heard exemplified and lifted up and said, these are what you should ascribe or aspire to be? Help me out. Humble, I heard, yes. Servant. Peace-loving. The other one on my list, humility, meekness, and servanthood. Well, those things don't sound like they go hand in hand with power, authority, and aggression, do they? So if you grew up, especially let's say 50, 60 years ago in a Mennonite church, you probably heard sermons about how you need to be humble, how you need to be meek, how you need to be a servant. And you adopted that kind of mindset. And that's okay, but let me ask you this. Who gave that sermon? You probably heard it from the bishop. Now, who had the most power and authority in the church 50, 60 years ago? It was the bishop. So here's a person with power and authority coming in and saying, you should not seek to have power and authority. Because that's really good job security, right? No. I don't think that's the reason that the bishop said these things. I think this is true. We should be humble, meek, and servants. But I think we do a disservice when we set these things up as opposites. You can still have ambition. You can still be aggressive. You can still seek to have leadership roles and be humble, meek, and a servant. I think the difference comes down to how you use that power. Do you want to rise into a position of authority so that you can tell somebody, like I said in my opening monologue there? Do you want to rise into a position of authority so you can tell somebody what they should be doing? Do you want to rise up into that position of authority so you can look out at somebody and say, you're fired because, you know, I don't like your blue shirt today? You know? Do you want that kind of responsibility to be able to tell somebody that they need to go out and wash your car? No questions asked. If that's why you want power and authority, that's not very Christ-like. So I look at the story that Jesus is telling here, the story of James and John. When he says, you don't get it, he goes on to say, you are being like the Gentiles. And the Gentiles lord it over each other. That's the language he uses. They lord it over each other. They try to rise into these positions so they can control one another. And this system would have been well known to the Jewish people in Jesus' day because they lived among the Romans in those times. They knew that if you go to Rome, you would find the Caesar, the head of all things of power. And under that Caesar, there was various governors, and there were soldiers, and there were centurions. There was a clear-cut hierarchy. This person is responsible to this person, and this person, and this person, on down the line. But Jesus says, in verses 43 through 44, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Servant. The Greek word there is diakonos. Everybody say diakonos. That's where we get the word deacon from. A servant in the church, a deacon. But he doesn't stop there. You know, servants, they had some, you know, responsibility. They had the right to vote, and they had some rights in their time. But he goes one step further. Not only are you supposed to be a diakonos, a servant, you are to be a doulos, a slave. So he's really contrasting it with the ways of the world, the ways of the Gentiles. You're not supposed to have this power over people to be able to tell them what they need to be doing all the time just because you want to have power and authority to tell people what to do. No, instead, you need to be a servant in Jesus' kingdom. Now, this I think we as Mennonites have done really well at. 2 weeks ago, on a very rainy weekend, we had a little something called the Virginia Mennonite Relief Sale. And if you've never been to a relief sale before, you don't maybe realize just how big of an ordeal it is. A lot of work, a lot of effort go into planning this. This year, Nelson, correct me if I'm wrong, this year I believe we gathered in over $250,000. I think it was $260,000. And that sounds like a lot of money, right? That was down $80,000 from the previous year. So a huge way of making money. And that money goes to what? Make us powerful and rich? No. That money goes to Mennonite Central Committee. That's going to those refugees right now who are trying to, you know, get out of unsafe situations. That money goes to clothe the naked, to feed the hungry. And next year's relief sale, you know what? They're already planning for it. The people that volunteer, yes, I said volunteer, on the board are already working next year's auction. And so many hours go into preparing that. You know those quilts that go for sale? What was the top quilt? Somebody help me. Was it $4,000 for a quilt? Those quilts, they're not made overnight. You know, there's probably some little old ladies group right now that's getting ready after church today. They're going to get together and they're going to start working on that next quilt. Probably some of you men that have done woodworking things, you know, you're already thinking about, what am I going to make next year? What am I going to do? Maybe you're already planing down the wood. Maybe you harvested the wood off your own property. It's drying down now somewhere in a shop someplace. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort. And it's all done for the good of the kingdom. Or just this past week, I guess it was even in the newspapers and on the local news, there was this barn raising for Danny's nephew. He had his barn burnt to the ground. And what do we do? Well, we go build it back for him. How much do you think people made? I mean, I could call some of you out. I know some of you were there. How much money did you make yesterday helping there? No, you actually sacrificed some time. And just for a little word of aside, there's some cookies over there left from yesterday that people brought in. This is an act of service, serving those who are in need, following Jesus' command to be a servant to one another. And I'm really glad that in the Mennonite church, we have this emphasis on service. And I think most churches, they practice things like communion, right? You can go into any church and they'll have the bread and the cup, and they do the whole ordeal. You know, on the night that Jesus was to be betrayed, they handed over. He took the bread, broke it, took the cup, blessed it. We do that. That's a good thing. But so many traditions forget that before that happened, Jesus took off his outer garment. He took a towel, he wrapped it around his waist, and he took a basin and a pitcher, and he went around to each of his 12 disciples, even the one that he knew would betray him, and washed their feet. That's 24 feet, 120 little piggies. And then Jesus went and broke the bread, and I don't know if he washed his hands. No. And you wonder why they didn't live very long back in those days. We practice foot washing in the Mennonite church. On Monday, Thursday, we have foot washing services. And it's disgusting and it's gross, but that's the point. Think about the disciples as they sat there. We know Peter's reaction. When Jesus washed his feet, he said, "No, Lord, you know, you're the one I just said is the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. You're not going to wash my feet." Because that was the job of a servant, the job of a slave, not the job of the Messiah. If you didn't have a servant and you didn't have a slave, you provided water for somebody to wash their own feet. You didn't wash their feet for them. But here's the person with the most power in the world, the creator of the heavens and the earth, washing the feet of the disciples, even the ones that he knew would desert him and the one he knew would betray him. So why was this so surprising for the disciples? I don't know. Because Jesus says this in our text for today. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I believe that this act of service is one of the clearest ways that we can show the kingdom of God. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. As some of you know, I really like Christian ethics. And that puts me in a very unique position because not many people like to like Christian ethics. Christian ethics is simply the study of how you should live as a follower of Jesus. Ethics is, you know, generally how you should live, specifically Christian ethics, how you should live as a follower of Jesus. Now, the question that I want to ask is, why do we practice Christian ethics? And there's a spectrum of beliefs of why we do what we do. And you would have some people on the far end of one side that say, you know what, it doesn't matter how you live, because we are all saved by grace. So anything that you do here on the world, in the world, you know, that's an act of work. You know, you can do good things, that's fine, but it doesn't matter. On the other end of the spectrum, you have those disciplinarians, the doctrinaires, the people that are very specific. And, you know, any little thing that you do, they're going to condemn you to hell for it. You know people like this? Maybe you are like this, right? You know, there's people just, okay. So what if, you know, they see somebody that's smoking a cigarette? And they're like, "I hope you like smoking, because you're going to be smoking for all of eternity." You know, like, I thought there was grace. Anyways, I'm not saying that you should smoke. You have this spectrum of beliefs. I'm somewhere in the middle. And one of the reasons that I think we should practice Christian ethics, the first one is that it's good for all of humanity. Now you look at these teachings of Jesus, and he says things like, you know, love your enemy, and, you know, don't hurt them, don't kill them. That's pretty good. You know, that's probably good if I don't get in a fight with Heavenly and we have it out. You know, that's good if she slaps me, if I don't slap her back. That's good for both of us. It's really good if we forgive people if they do something against us. That's good for us and it's good for them. And Jesus says things like, if you're married, be faithful to your spouse. I mean, it's not brain surgery. This is, even if you weren't a Christian, that's really good teaching. It's good for us and it's good for all of humanity. That's one reason why we practice Christian ethics, because I think it's the best way to live. But the other reason why I like to emphasize living a certain way is to manifest the kingdom of God that is both coming and already at hand. We live into the future now. So why do we love our enemies? Well, because Jesus taught us to, and because God is love. And one day we will all be reconciled to God and to each other. One day we will beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks, and we ain't going to study war no more. Ain't going to study war no more. Why do we feed the hungry and clothe the naked? Well, one day there will be no hunger and there will be no poverty. Why do we try to heal the sick? Well, because one day there will be no sickness. We live into the end times. We try to manifest the kingdom that is coming because the kingdom of God, as Jesus says, is already at hand. And those of you that like big fancy words, we live out a proto-eschatological vision. Write that down. A proto-eschatological vision that Jesus presented to us. So when we talk about serving other people, which does that fall into? Is it good for the good of humanity? Or do we manifest the kingdom of God that is coming and already at hand? If you know me, you say, yes, it is both. So I'm looking out here right now, and my wife is on one of her trips this weekend. She is in New Orleans. And some of you realize that we have two children, and one of them's not here. Hathy is now three. She can fend for herself. No. I mean, one of the things that we've worked out is that my mother-in-law took Hathy with her to church today. And that makes life so much easier on me. She is being a servant to me. And right now, Kathy's helping with Paxton. That helps me out. And the hope is that someday I can return the favor. I can serve them as well. So we practice this act of service because, well, it's really good to serve each other. We need help. As much as we don't like to admit it, we need help. But also, this act of service manifests the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to tell a story, and don't get caught up in some of the details. You might just have some disagreement. I want to just show the manifestation of the kingdom in this story. A friend of mine leads a women's Bible study class. I think it's one Wednesday each month. So she had this Bible study recently, and she spoke on the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And Ephesians chapter 5 includes the part where it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Now, this friend of mine, I'm not going to say who she is because some of you will know her and where she goes to church, and I'm not going to say good things about that right now. My friend said that she just kind of taught on this subject, and she's not this like raging women's lib kind of person. She didn't burn her bra after this Bible study or anything like that. I would say she's a relatively conservative person. But she taught something to that group, and then the next Sunday, a man came up to her in church and said, I heard you taught our wives that they didn't have to always do what we told them. And he wasn't joking. Oh my goodness. Okay, so we can have discussions about what it means to submit to your spouse and what it means to mutually submit, as Paul provides that example in the book of Ephesians. But I don't think that a woman should ever always do what her husband says. You know, there are times when a husband might command you to do something that is not, you know, Christ-like. So if your husband, you know, let's go extreme. If your husband tells you to break your child's arm or something like that, don't do it. Right? We have this example in Acts where Peter and the disciples say this little phrase, and I think it's really important. There's times when we must say, we must obey God, not man. I don't think that what Paul is talking about is always just blindly doing whatever your spouse says. But regardless of how you understand that understanding of submission, we always have to come back to this idea of servanthood. Because this is so foundational in Jesus' teaching. Not only did he teach it here, there's also that little line that anytime we have a fellowship meal, I always tend to say as I'm in the last part of the line, you know what? The first shall be last. Service is a part of who we are. Helping others, doing things, humbling ourselves and doing things that maybe the rest of the world wouldn't expect is a part of our DNA. Now, I know very well, husbands, that if you serve your wife in a public way, some of your friends will probably laugh at you. They might make that whipping sound, you know? Oh, you're carrying your wife's purse now, huh? We know who's wears the pants in your family. But I say to you, you might get mocked a little bit, but you are manifesting the kingdom of God. Because one day there will no longer be male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. We are all servants to one another, servants of the one King. But it doesn't just apply to men and women. That's just one binary that we have in our society. How about bosses and employees? Any of you a boss? How many? Some of you have some employees. What if, rather than telling your employees, you must get my coffee or you must wash my car or truck, and I know that's not what you do, what if one day you just say, what can I get you for a coffee? Or just randomly wash their car for them. Serving them is a manifestation of the kingdom. And I look at my own role as a pastor, I realize I don't have a lot of power and authority, but yet just by the fact that I have a microphone and you don't, I have some power. I have some authority. So I try to model that for you. And I don't want to brag on myself, but you know what? When Danny is coming down, I let him pass first. No, if a child drops a plate of food when we're having a meal, I should be the first one in line to help clean that up. Is it wrong to have power? Is it wrong to have authority? Is it wrong to be a type A person? No, I don't think so. But if you are in a position of power, if you are in a position of authority, use that power and authority to manifest the kingdom of God. Show others that you are willing to serve, not just be served. Because Christ, who came from glory with all power and all authority, served us. We can make people do what we want when we have power and authority. But when we show them the kingdom of God through our service, we are making a lifelong commitment to following Jesus, to showing them the kingdom and manifesting it here on earth. Let's pray. God, you have called us to be servants. And Lord, sometimes that's hard to do because our society tells us that we want power and authority and we want to be leaders and we want to tell people what to do. But Lord, help us to be servants who serve even out of our positions of authority. Because one, Lord, that is good for those around us and good for ourselves. And two, because it shows your kingdom to those who are watching. And Lord, people are watching. May we manifest your kingdom in all we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.